Well, I'd invite you to turn with me, if you would, in the scripture to the Gospel according to Luke and the 8th chapter, Luke's Gospel chapter 8. In the course of this chapter, beginning in verse 4, the Lord Jesus tells one of his most familiar parables, the parable of the sower, in which a sower goes out and sows his seed, and the Lord Jesus tells us of the four types of soil upon which the seed fell, and the way in which the effect that had on the germination of the seed. And when we come to verse 11 of Luke chapter 8, we have this little explanation, the Lord Jesus explaining what he meant when he taught the parable. I'll just read these verses to you. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. And it's that 15th verse, really, the Jesus' description of the seed that falls upon the good ground and what happens to it. It's that verse that I want to focus your attention on for a short while this evening. Let me read it to you again. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now, how does a person become a Christian? What is the evidence that a person really is a Christian? Jesus told this parable because in the early days of his ministry, a large number of people latched onto him and began to follow him. But most of them weren't to last the course. Most of them turned out to be very short-lived in their discipleship. And yet, there were a small number who really did hear the word that he was speaking, and their lives truly were transformed. They became his true, lasting disciples. Later on his return to heaven and after the day of Pentecost, of course, things would be rather different. Things would be rather better. 3,000 people responded to Peter's first sermon on that day, and soon many more were added to the church. But still it was the case that there were those who gave every impression of being Christians, and yet in the end they proved not to have been at all. Elsewhere in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, for instance, in Acts chapter 8, a passage that we didn't read earlier, we read the story of a man called Simon, a sorcerer in Samaria. And in that passage, in verses 9 to 11, we read that we read a little bit about Simon and his impact on the people of Samaria. He was regarded as being someone great. In fact, people said of him, in Acts chapter 8, verse 10, people said of him, "This man is the great power of God." But then Philip, the evangelist, came to Samaria and preached the gospel. And Simon, it seemed anyway, came to faith, came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was baptized. But later on, as the story goes on, Peter and John came to the city, and they demonstrated their power, because the power of the Lord Jesus, when they laid hands on people, they received the Holy Spirit. And we read in Acts chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." To which Peter replied, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Sadly, there was no real lasting repentance in the experience of Simon. So we read in verse 24, then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you've spoken may come upon me. And John Stott comments, what really concerned him was not that he might receive God's pardon, but only that he might escape God's judgment with which Peter had threatened him. And you see, the Lord Jesus told this parable in part to alert us to the fact that things like that were going to happen. He tells the parable to alert us to the fact that there are some who will hear the word of God, and we might say literally it will go in one ear and out the other and have absolutely no effect on them. There are others who hear the word of God, and they will give every impression of having been really converted, just as Simon did to the extent that Philip was willing to baptize him. There'll be others who hear the word of God and give every impression that they're going on with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet ultimately their conversion will turn out to have been short-lived and not real at all. And that's why the Lord Jesus gives us these examples. The seed that falls on the path and the birds come immediately and gobble it up. The devil, he says, takes away the word even as it's spoken from the hearts of some people. The word has no impact at all. Others, though, in the second and third examples, seem very promising at first in their response to the gospel. And yet, ultimately, their faith proves to be short-lived. But then in verse 15, as we're looking at it in Luke chapter 8, in Jesus' explanation of his parable of the sower, he gives us what we might call a pattern of true conversion. And that's how we're going to take a short while to think about this verse together this evening. As we think about what he says here, and as we seek to tease out the details that he includes in this illustration, we learn five things about what true conversion involves and what it looks like. And first of all, we learn here that every true conversion begins with a work of preparation. You see, the farmer sows his seed in the field. But first of all, before he can do that, he prepares the ground. He ploughs the field and removes all the weeds that he can find. It's not the farmer's intention that the seed that he sows should fall on the path or in the parts of the field where the weeds still are. And so he does his best to prepare the ground carefully in order that when the seed falls on it, it will be able to germinate and grow. So you see that this preparation in the parable, in the illustration that Jesus uses, this preparation will not be perfect. Some of the seed will fall on the path. Some of it will fall on the shallow soil with a layer of rock immediately underneath it. Some of the weeds will have been missed and will grow up and strangle the seed. But some of the seed will germinate and grow because it has fallen into those parts of the field that the farmer has prepared. And so it is in the work of conversion. The word of God is preached and shared in any number of ways. People are given the opportunity by any number of means to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some will not respond. Some will hear that word and their response will be simply to shake it off. Others perhaps will respond in a way that suggests that they've really been converted, and yet over time, the reality is that they'll fall away. And yet some will respond in a way that demonstrates that God really has been at work in their hearts. We see this, for instance, in the conversion of Lydia that we read about in Acts chapter 16. We read that passage earlier on. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, we read about Lydia's conversion. Paul had gone to Philippi. He'd gone down to the river where prayer was customarily made. The situation here was that there were not enough men in this particular city to have a Jewish synagogue. And so Paul sought out the place where there were a group of women who were meeting to worship God. Amongst them was Lydia. And so we read in Acts 16:14, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." Now you see, others were listening that day when Paul preached. But we don't know how they responded. But we do know that Lydia responded in a positive way. And we know that because we're told here that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to the things Paul had spoken. In the case of Lydia, the Lord had prepared the ground for his word. He'd given her a desire to know about God. He'd given her religious inclinations that had led her to the riverside that day, so that she was in the very place where she would hear Paul as he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see, every conversion is preceded by a work of preparation, a work done by God himself. And he does this in different ways in the lives of different people. So for instance, some are brought up in Christian families. And if that's your experience, if you've been brought up in a Christian family, if you've been brought up to hear the word of God from a very young age, then thank God for that precious privilege that you've been given. You see, this was the case in the example, in the life of someone like Timothy, for instance. We read about Timothy's experience in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, where the apostle speaks about the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And then later on in the same epistle, in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says this: "But you must continue in the things which you've heard and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." You see, in such cases, God has been preparing the ground from the very start. And in the lives of people in that category, by and large, conversion is a quiet matter, a very undramatic sort of experience, more of a process very often, in which eventually we come to understand, yes, God has been working in my heart and I really have been born again. And then there are others, like the jailer at Philippi, remember him in Acts chapter 16, who literally needed an earthquake to wake him up to his need. But you see, one way or another, the Lord prepares the ground so that when the word comes, we hear it and we respond to it. When I was a student in Bible college many years ago now in Barry in South Wales, I went door to door on an afternoon, and during an afternoon with one of my fellow students. This was a sort of weekly arrangement. We supported one of the local churches. We went door knocking and talking to people about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the people we met was a gentleman we came to know as Mr. Campbell. He was elderly and he was hardly able to leave his flat. But nonetheless, through conversation and ongoing contact, he was wonderfully converted. And sometime later, in talking to him, he was able to look back on his life and on the twists and turns that had led him from Scotland to that little flat in South Wales, in order that on that precise occasion, at that moment when his heart had been prepared by God, he was able to hear the gospel. You see, one way or another, God prepares our hearts for the seed of the word. Now, why is it important for us to think about this? Well, for at least two reasons. First of all, because it humbles us, but also because it encourages us. It humbles us for this reason. You see, if you are a Christian, you have absolutely nothing to boast of. The reason that you came to believe the gospel at that particular moment, The reason that you responded positively to the invitation that came to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, through a preacher, through a word of witness, through whatever means it might be, the reason that you responded in the way that you did, in a positive way, has to do with that preparation that God was already doing in your heart. You see, this truth humbles us. But it also encourages us, doesn't it? It encourages us to believe that for God, with whom nothing is impossible, no one is beyond the pale. God can open the most stubborn hearts. God can bring those who seem furthest away and most determined to resist. He can bring them to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can change them. He can bring them to faith. So we see that the work of conversion begins with preparation. Something God is doing to prepare us for the word when it comes to bear fruit in our lives. But then in the second place, we see that the work of conversion takes place in secret. Think for a moment about the work of germination. It takes place in secret. It takes place out of sight. I guess we've all heard or perhaps even experienced little children who for the very first time are encouraged to plant a seed in the garden. And then the next day they want to go out and dig it up in order to find out if anything's actually happening. They need to learn that seeds grow under the ground. They grow out of sight. They need to learn that once we've planted them, there's nothing we can do but wait for the signs of life. And that is how the Word of God works in people's hearts. It's brought to life by the work of the Holy Spirit. This is why the Lord Jesus says what he does in John chapter 3 and verse 8. You remember he's in conversation with Nicodemus, who is a leader of the Jews, and he'd come to the Lord Jesus to talk to him about about the things that he was saying. And amongst other things, this is what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, it's vital that we grasp this, isn't it? Conversion is something that begins to take place out of sight in the heart. The Spirit of God works in his sovereign, mysterious way. As such, the individual concerned may not even know what was happening to them. Those of us who are Christians can probably look back at a time in our lives when things began to change and we couldn't account for it. When we began to feel a little bit different about certain things and we couldn't understand why. God, the Holy Spirit, was quietly at work, engaging in that secret work in our hearts, preparing us to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and respond to it. You see, when God is at work, causing the seed of the word to grow in the hearts of men and women, it is in his good time that the shoot will break the surface and the evidence of true conversion will be seen. You know, this is why gospel work is so frustrating on the one hand and so exciting on the other. It's frustrating on the one hand because so very often we teach and we witness and we pray and it seems that so little is happening. We teach in our Sunday school classes, perhaps. We speak to children in our children's meetings. We bear witness to our colleagues at work. If we're Christian parents, we teach the Bible to our families. And so very often, it seems that so little is taking place. So very often, it seems that our efforts are being expended. And very little is being achieved.
But who knows what God is doing under the surface? Who knows what God is doing out of sight in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls? There's a famous story of a man called Luke Short, who when he was, if I remember rightly, about 12 years old, crossed the Atlantic in the 17th century, having left Devon for the United States of America. And as a young boy, he had sat under the faithful gospel preaching ministry of John Flavel, one of the most famous Puritans. And that ministry had very little effect on this gentleman called Luke Short. But many, many years later, when he was 100 years of age, man who'd lived to this great age, some of the things that he learned all those years before came back to his heart. And he was wonderfully brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and lived for a few years yet to bear testimony to what the Savior had done for him. Who knows what God is doing under the surface, out of sight, quietly, in that secret work of conversion. At the moment, there may be no sign of life. But let's not give up. Let's pray harder. At the moment, there might be only evidence of opposition or disdain. But let's believe and understand that even that very opposition and disdain can be, in the end, a proof that God is making this person uncomfortable in that quiet work that he's doing out of sight in their hearts. So the work of conversion begins with preparation. It takes place in secret. But the third thing that we can say is that it's unsettling. What happens when the seed germinates and casts off its outer shell and it breaks through the surface of the earth? Now, clearly, that's an unsettling experience. And the same is true of every conversion. At the heart of every true conversion is the same experience, the experience of repentance. Now, the intensity of that experience will differ from person to person. Some will feel utterly and completely broken at the very beginning. Some will grieve so deeply and mourn over their sins. And for others, the process will be much less dramatic, much more quiet. We may see our need for forgiveness and simply quietly pray. But for all of us, one way or another, this will be a lifelong experience. When the process of conversion begins, we'll be led to see our sin. We'll be led to recognize it for what it is. We'll be led to hate it, to seek God's forgiveness for it. We'll be led to do all that we can to flee from it. And that isn't a process that ends at some point at the beginning of our Christian lives, but will be a lifelong experience where true conversion has really taken place. We'll go on seeing our sins in an ever brighter light. We'll see more and more how much our sins grieve our Lord. And we'll want more and more to be changed in order that we might be able to please Him. Because for many of us, those sins of which we need to repent, the sins which we need to flee, are not obvious. They're not gross sins. They're not the sort of sins that make people raise their eyebrows. But they're a very different type of sin altogether. The sins of self-righteousness. Those who've been brought up in a Christian home very often discover that this is exactly where the Lord touches them. They lived lives that were good and decent, and they thought that that was quite enough. They felt that they had no sins to repent of in the way that others around them did. And yet the fact is, you see, that as the Lord works in our hearts, the experience becomes very unsettling in a way that perhaps is different from others, but nonetheless is just as real. We begin to understand then that our sins are of a more subtle nature. And coming to see that, coming to discover that about ourselves, can in and of itself be unusually unsettling. A truly converted person comes to learn certain things about themselves, and very often much of it is not pleasant. The Word of God exposes our self-centeredness. It brings our pride to light, and it leaves us with nowhere to hide. Conversion then begins with preparation, as God begins to prepare the ground in our hearts. Conversion takes place in secret because God is quietly at work within us, performing a work that ultimately will last for eternity. Conversion is unsettling because it has as an essential component the experience of repentance. But then fourthly, we can say that every true conversion is fruitful. And of course, this is the point the Lord Jesus is making here very obviously, isn't it? When he says that the ones that fell on good ground bear fruit. The point is that one of the most obvious experiences of conversion, one of the most obvious evidences of conversion, is that our lives begin to bear fruit for God. But what exactly does that mean? What sort of fruit is the Lord Jesus talking about? Well, we get an answer to that question in passages like Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. There the Apostle Paul writes this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." You see, the type of fruit you get will depend on the type of seed you plant, won't it? And when the seed of the Word of God takes root in a person's life, when it's nurtured by the work of the Holy Spirit, this is the sort of seed, the sort of fruit we ought to expect to find. It's a sign that God is at work in our hearts. It's a sign that this true work of conversion is taking place, has taken place, when we find within ourselves an increased desire to please God and to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Christian who has undergone this true conversion, has known this experience, is someone who finds themselves having new motives, new desires. We want to do the right thing, not simply because we want to avoid embarrassment, or because we want people to think how good we are. We want to do the right thing now because we want to please the Savior who laid down his life to die for us. And you see, such fruit grows naturally. You can tie apples to a tree, but it doesn't make it into an apple tree. And so the Spirit of God brings forth that fruit in the hearts of those who have truly been converted. These changes take place over time, just as fruit grows quietly and very often slowly. Sometimes people say, "Oh yes, I was converted. I was converted, say, 20 years ago. I listened to a sermon and I said a prayer, or I was a child and one day I went back to my room and I got down on my knees and I prayed to God to forgive me. But now we look in vain for the fruit. We look in vain for the changed life. We look in vain for the desire to please the one who saved them. We look in vain for a desire to read his word and seek him in prayer. We look in vain for a desire to meet together with the people of God in order that they might be able to join in his worship. But wherever a real work of God has been done, you see, fruit will grow. So we've seen that conversion begins with preparation. It takes place in secret and it's unsettling. And it's fruitful. But lastly, it's always tested. See, this is what Jesus is getting in again in this verse where he says that those in whom this work is done bear fruit with patience or with perseverance. And the implication here, you see, is that faith will always be tested. It'll be tested by all sorts of cares and temptations, the very things that Jesus speaks about in the previous verses that cause some to fall away. See, conversion is not some sort of panacea. If you become a Christian tonight, it doesn't mean to say that from now on all your problems are at an end. It doesn't mean to say from now on you're never going to find your faith tested or challenged. You're never going to find yourself wrestling with doubts or going through difficulties. In fact, the likelihood is that if you become a Christian tonight, you'll find yourself a particular target of the devil's attacks in the immediate future. Now, you see, the truth is that all true faith will be tested. But in the end, it is the faith that is real that lasts, where a real, genuine work of conversion has been done. That faith will persevere despite those tests and those trials. And you see, here's the ultimate test of faith. What matters is not where you began, but where you are now. What matters is not that you can point to a time in the past and you can say, ah, yes, I passed through this experience. What matters is, are you now walking with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? Do you thank Him? Is your heart overflowing with praise to Him? Do you recognize that you constantly fail? Again and again you fall into temptation. Again and again you grieve over your sins. But that's the point. You grieve over them. You repent of them. You seek to forsake them. Your real desire is to be bearing fruit for the sake of your Savior. You see, what matters is not where you began or where you think you began. What matters is the reality of the work that God has done in your heart, so that even though it's coming under a whole barrage of tests, as inevitably it will do, you keep on clinging to the one who you know is holding on to you. But how do we persevere? How do we keep going in the Christian life? Well, the New Testament has a very simple answer. By keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews encourages, exhorts us, let us run this race that is set before us with perseverance, looking to Jesus. Keeping our eyes on Him. Keeping your eyes especially on the cross and remembering what He did for you there. Remember that He was tried. Remember that He was tested. Remember that He was despised and forsaken, scourged and crucified, and yet even though all that was true, He did not turn back. Went all the way to the cross because He wanted you to share ultimately in His glory. So you see, here are the marks of true conversion. It begins as God prepares our hearts. It takes place in secret. It's an unsettling but ultimately a fruitful experience. And every true conversion will be tested. Do you find these marks in your life? Are you able to say, yes, I recognize these things to be true of me? If you do, will you return thanks to Him again this evening for that work that He has done in your heart? And if not, will you pray that God would be begin that quiet, secret work of preparation today and ultimately lead you to a real personal experience of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.